Here in the church, however, we are going to take some time to consider what I think is probably, one of the most discouraging things that we experience as Christians. And that is the experience that we've all had of preaching the word, speaking the word, sharing the faith with someone, and then seeing that at least in the immediate, nothing happens. I don't know if you've ever been there. I'm guessing that you have. You've attempted to share your faith. You've spoken the truth to those around you. Maybe you've called a Christian brother or sister, even by profession, to living out their faith in a more authentic fashion. And yet, the way that they immediately respond is as if nothing has just happened. There's something discouraging about this, I think we all have to admit, especially given the biblical descriptions of what the Word of God is like. See, our God tells us in Isaiah 55:11, he says, "So my word will be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter to which I sent it." Hebrews 4:12 also says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit." I think many of us hear these and we get excited to go out and speak the word, and then we do it and nothing happens. We're like, where is this living word? Where is this two-edged sword? Well, the chapter that we are about to read in Jeremiah 36, it is like a picture of this living word going out and fighting and accomplishing what God has willed for it. And it's beautiful that it's written here. Because this word, when it goes out and the way that it functions and the way that it moves from you to your hearers to others, is something that we don't always get to observe when we speak and bear witness to the truth. But we get to observe it here. And I think for many of you this might be surprising, because when I read this chapter, guess what it's really going to sound like? It's going to sound like an incredibly repetitive and not particularly illuminating passage in many ways. But as we delve deeply into it, I assure you, we are going to see the living word of God. Before we come to this word, let us come asking the Lord to open our hearts. Maybe even confessing a bit of our own frustration. That very often, when we have gone out speaking the word, we have trouble trusting that it is indeed this living and active and piercing thing. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you with a faith and a belief and a trust that your word is living and powerful, but at the same time admitting that so many of our experiences, Lord God, challenge that belief. Lord, we confess that many times we've even refrained from speaking your truth out of doubt that anything will happen. Lord, we ask that you would arrest these tendencies to doubt today. And that you would build us up and encourage us in the good news of the gospel, and particularly the good news of the potency and how tenacious the word of God and the gospel happen to be. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So Trinitas Church, if you would open your Bibles to Jeremiah 36, we have been going straight through the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah, some 40-some sermons into it, and here we are in chapter 36. So follow along with me. We're going to read the whole chapter. It is a mouthful, I think some 32 verses. And then when we're done, I will say, "This is God's word," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God," and we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this as God's special word. Jeremiah 36, verse 1. "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations. From the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin.' Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words from the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet had commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. Now, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them. They said to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read it to them. When they had heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, "We will surely report all these words to the king." And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation?" Then Baruch said to them, "He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book." Then the officials said to Baruch, "Go, hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are." So they went to the king in the court. But they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jerahmeel, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, "Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, you shall say, 'Thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it?' Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen." Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, Trinity House Church, what we just read might seem like a very long and drawn-out account of how God, through the prophet Jeremiah, sent a man named Baruch to go and read the word of God in the temple. It might seem like all of the details we read were unnecessary, superfluous. It could have been said very simply that Jeremiah sent another man to go and read his prophecies in the temple, and ultimately that word was burned. But instead we have 32 verses of explanation. And one of the things that I'm guessing not one of us would have noticed if we would have picked this up for our daily devotionals or even when I read it right now, one of the things we wouldn't have noticed is the exact number of times the text explicitly tells us that the same prophetic oracles were uttered by somebody, whether God, Jeremiah, Baruch, or those thereafter. But if you counted, and we will count, you would find that this word of God is spoken 7 distinct times. Now, those of you who are even meagerly acquainted with biblical numbers, you know that the number 7 is rather significant. And not only that, you would know that the number 7 is like a perfect succession of time, and so weeks are numbered by 7 days. And there is a pattern in Scripture of 7. In fact, what you would notice is that, in fact, this passage doesn't just tell us that the same word was spoken or read 7 times. It actually tells us that after this word is burned, it is spoken an 8th time. The number 8 in the Bible frequently refers to the first day of the week, a new beginning, and what we have in this passage, whether you notice it or not on first read, is a death and resurrection of the word of God. What we're going to do is we're going to travel step by step through this passage. We're going to look at all 7 declarations of this same word. We are going to see how the word of God is powerfully and amazingly active when it might have seemed to have fallen flat on first observation. We're going to see at the very same time how the word of God overcomes several different hurdles that we in our rationalistic minds think limit God's power to go out and to shape us and others by his speech. So let us begin. Let us consider the first declaration of a word. The first time that we read about a word being spoken in Jeremiah 36, who is the speaker? God is the speaker. Chapter 36, verses 1 through 3, we read that God tells his prophet Jeremiah, in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, in about 604 BC, to take a scroll and write down everything that he has spoken as a prophet up until that point. That is about 30 years of prophetic ministry. All the stuff that we have seen before this chapter, or the bulk of it in chapters 1 through 20, is probably what's in view. God tells his prophet to record, to write down in written form, the words of his ministry. This is beautiful. It gives us kind of a direct insight into how we got the book of Jeremiah. Shows us something of the process. Very interesting for Bible scholars. Much to be learned from it. But the first barrier that comes up in our mind when we think about the word of God and hurdles for God getting his word to man is immediately addressed right here. The first concern when all of us think about God getting his word to man through man is the problem of man himself. Today there are many people who doubt that the word of God can have true, infallible authority because man had something to do with it. And in many respects, this makes a lot of sense. Each one of us knows, if we know nothing else, that we are fallible, right? Can we all agree on that? Can we take a vote in this room? Mankind is fallible. Yay? Yes, indeed. This is not a controversial matter. But see, this passage tells us something about how God's word got into written form. We're told that God himself dictated to this prophet what was to be written. In verse 2, God says, all the words which I have spoken to you, write them down. God himself is the beginning of this process, and God is the maker of man and the maker of words themselves can circumvent all human fallibility in getting his word written down. Some of us might wonder, how could Jeremiah recall 20 years of prophetic ministry? Well, there are a couple of conceivable answers to that. He may have written down all of his oracles before he spoke them, such that he just compiled them into one scroll on this occasion. Or it's also perfectly likely that God himself dictated what to speak yet again. Many of us at this point, we have these objections. We say, how can human words ever contain God or his truth? That would be a very difficult question to answer if man made the words that he used to spoke about God. But if God made our words, and he made our language, and he made the images that we use to speak of him, we can rest assured that he has fit them and crafted them for his purposes to perform his ends. And so it is. God takes no shame at being the author here. On this occasion, he dictates his word being put into scripture. On other instances, we know that God immediately inspires an author so that the Spirit is acting so powerfully in them that the Spirit of God gets his words directly out onto the pages of scripture. Therefore, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The result is that the output of what Jeremiah writes, or what Jeremiah speaks from God, is meticulously God's word down to every single word in the sentences. It is an infallible, inerrant message. As John Calvin put it, I always have the privilege of reading his commentaries as I go through these series. He says, God by his Spirit presided over and guided the mind and the tongue of the prophet. That is called the doctrine of Jeremiah, which yet, properly speaking, has no author but God. So also the words which God dictated to his servant were called the words of Jeremiah, yet properly speaking. They were not the words of men, for they did not proceed from mortal man, but from the only true God. The first word spoken in this passage is that creative, powerful word of God himself, living and active. But this leads us to the next question. What is the second speaking of this very same word that we see? It's not God speaking to Jeremiah. It is now Jeremiah speaking to Baruch the scribe, who is to record and get written down everything that Jeremiah, by the inspiration of the Spirit, receives from the Lord. The explanation for this is rather simple. Jeremiah says in chapter 36, verse 5, I am restricted, and I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Jeremiah is stuck. He has the role and the task of a prophet to go and speak the word of God to people who don't want to hear it. But he's restricted. He can't go into these public squares where he would go and confront the people and their rulers with the truth. And so he relies on his scribe, Baruch. Baruch, we know, is a close associate of Jeremiah. He's with Jeremiah. We saw him a few chapters earlier when Jeremiah was in prison, kind of like when Paul was in prison and had certain men who would minister to him. He's also with Jeremiah when Jeremiah gets kidnapped and taken to Egypt. And he is charged to write down Jeremiah's words. This is kind of like a second step in the process. If God dictated to Jeremiah, spoke through and to Jeremiah, Jeremiah now speaks to and through his scribe. This points us to another barrier that our minds, we have much trouble overcoming when we think of God's word. It's this simple barrier right here. How can we be sure that the word of God that we have, how can we be sure that it has been accurately transmitted from that initial speaking of the prophet to us today? How can we be sure, especially in light of all of the external opposition to Christianity, all the external opposition to God's prophets and what they write? Surely Jehoiakim was but one man among thousands, millions who have opposed the Christian faith and the faith of Scripture. How can we be sure that the Word of God can triumph as a living and active weapon of God over this external opposition? The remarkable thing is that, in fact, it is precisely because the Word of God is under attack from external sources that we can rest most assured that it is accurate and has been preserved. In fact, our passage tells us that the very reason that the Word of God is getting inscripturated, written down, and then spoken by another person is why? Because Jeremiah is under attack. Jeremiah is exiled. Jeremiah is kept out of the public square. So what must he do? He's got to write it down. He has to write it down precisely because of the opposition to it. This is the remarkable and beautiful thing about the story of the Bible. Do you know why we have 5,000 New Testament manuscripts more than any other book in the ancient world by far? Because there was so much external opposition to it. And the initial Roman empires demanded that Scripture be burned. So what did the Christians do? They copied it and copied it and copied it and copied it. God not only has to overcome the apparent hurdle of external opposition to his word, he actually uses that opposition to multiply it. This is a beautiful and wonderful thing that our God turns what is evil for good. When it comes to the New Testament, not what we're talking about right now in the Old, but the New Testament is a picture of the same thing. One of the great critics of the New Testament is a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, wherein he argues, there are at least several passages in our modern day New Testament, so he argues, that ought not to be there. They weren't in the earliest manuscripts. But listen to what Bart Ehrman says about Scripture. When you really get him down to the truth of his argument, here's what he says, and I'll give you a little context. Bart Ehrman studied under one of the great Christian, believing, faithful New Testament scholars of our day, a man named Bruce Metzger. Until he apostatized, left the faith, and then took a different perspective on Scripture, and held to the idea that it ultimately isn't a divinely inspired document. And after he wrote his great critiques of the New Testament, here is what he wrote about him and his mentor, Bruce Metzger. If he and I were put in a room and asked to hammer out a consensus statement on what we think the original text of the New Testament probably looked like, there would be very few points of disagreement, maybe one or two dozen places out of many thousands. The position I argue for in Misquoting Jesus does not actually stand at odds with Prof. Metzger's position that the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. What this man fundamentally admits is that there is not any great debate at all today what the original manuscripts of the New Testament said. There might, he says, be a dozen places where it's somewhat controversial, but not a single one of them touch on the fundamental substance of what Scripture teaches. This is because of the opposition that the New Testament saw and the vast copying of manuscripts. And it's the very sort of thing we see Baruch the scribe doing here in Jeremiah chapter 36. The word of God is not limited by human fallibility, and it is not limited in its current authority, because the same God who inspired it preserves it. The third time that this word is spoken hits a little bit closer to home for all of us. Quite simply because you guys are not prophets, I am not a prophet, and you're also not scribes who write for prophets. We're not any of those things, right? But this third speaking of the word, we have God to Jeremiah, Jeremiah to Baruch, is a more familiar act. Baruch now has to take this inscripturated prophecy, and he has to go and speak, literally read it word for word in public at the temple before a people who has been, as the subtitle of our series says, an obstinate people. this is much more like something we all must do. Isn't that right? Taking God's word to those who would rather not hear it. The details are quite simple. He needs to go to the temple, God's house. We're told in verse 5 and 8. He is privileged to get to go on a fast day. That's a day when there would have been many people there. And on top of that, there would have been many people who seem to at least be genuinely concerned about the fate of the nation because they're fasting. That is an act of worship, turning their hearts and their minds and their prayers to God to not be distracted even by their physical desires for food, and to come and to intercede for a nation that is about to undergo judgment by the Babylonians. At this particular date in Scripture, the Babylonians are approaching Jerusalem from the north, having just won a decisive victory over the Egyptians and the Assyrians together in the north. And now the people are gathered with what would seem to be something of a contrite heart. Particularly, Baruch goes to Gemariah's chamber. It is a chamber house, an apartment, where some would dwell in close proximity to the temple so they could carry on their daily acts of worship. And he's told specifically to go by the new gate, a newly constructed, presumably high-traffic gate, to go and proclaim this word to as many passers-by as he can. And here, he has to go and share the word in a place that would have caused him great trepidation, as it would any one of us. See, Jeremiah went and spoke the word in the temple one time. And if you're wondering what happened to him when he did that 4 years earlier, he got put on trial and almost executed. Okay? Almost killed. Baruch is called to go and speak in the same exact place. This is a good portrait of what bearing witness to Christ is often like. And it points us to a third barrier that many of us think of when it comes to the power and the activity of the Word of God. And this third barrier, frankly, is our own fear of sharing the Word. When we think of the fallibility of man in writing it, when we think about the lack of rigor of man in preserving it, and then we add to it the fear of man in speaking it, let's face it, there are a lot of barriers between God's word getting to its intended audiences. Just ask many of you, how many of you have had opportunity to witness to someone and you thought, man, Lord, wouldn't it be just as good if I just left a track on the table next to them? I'll just set it right here where they can see it. I'm sure they'll get it. Just set it there. That's how I'd like to witness. How many of you feel that way? Jeremiah, you can imagine going to the temple. Hey, Lord, could I maybe just drop Jeremiah's manuscript like on the side of the temple? Someone else will find it, I'm sure. Maybe read some of it. There is a fear and a trepidation that we bring to speaking God's word, even when people aren't going to kill us. Just when we may perhaps suffer some sort of ridicule. What this tells us, though, is that God not only gives us an inspired word to speak, preserves it so that it is pure, but what he also does is by his Holy Spirit gives you a boldness to speak what you cannot speak by your own effort. What you would shudder to ever speak if it were left up to you. And the remarkable thing about Scripture is that it not only changes our audiences, it changes us into the very sorts of risk takers who wrote the Scriptures. Jeremiah's ministry began like this. God tells him in plain speech, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them. They will fight against you." This word was spoken to the prophet who wrote the word, and now we have a scribe, a man like you and me, who goes out and has to speak that word with the same fearlessness as the prophet who wrote it. Jesus told us all the same things. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Remember that. We are not greater than the prophets who spoke these words, and even more so, we are not greater than Jesus Christ, the Word of God himself, who delivered these words to us. And therefore, it is only by a God-given boldness that we can speak it to others. And if you have trouble speaking the word of God directly to people, here is how you start. You get used to speaking about the truth in front of other people. That is step one. You are never going to have the boldness to speak the word of God to an unbeliever or an opponent of the faith if you are not practiced in speaking it to your spouse, your friends, and everyone around you. So that it comes off your tongue like it's natural. In fact, sometimes some of the most profound ways and powerful ways to preach the gospel to people around us is just by speaking about it to our Christian friends in public. The effect of two Christians in Starbucks speaking the word to one another is the beautiful truth that it gets to everyone around them in the entire room. I was forced to employ this method recently. And there are some folks speaking in Starbucks. I usually am a pretty bold to just butt right in and to talk with them, but I could tell I was not going to penetrate this conversation. And I said, Lord, please give me an opportunity to talk to these people. By the grace of God, in walked Dave and Rich, two seminarians who need to hear a lot about the Word of God and whom I was happy to tell it to them right there and very loudly. Sharing the Word with Dave and Rich and, in effect, everyone else who might be listening, because after all, I was forced to listen to these two people talk for the last 45 minutes. But the Word of God is going out and being shared. You know, we support a ministry in this church called the Multiplication Network. If you don't know what it is, look on our website and see what we're doing. There's a man named Steve Chittenden right here in Mill Creek. He heads up a ministry where he has literally brought millions of Bibles into China. Suitcases and suitcases filled with Bibles. This is a man taking a risk and sharing the word of God in spite of human fears that might prevent it. Know that you are supporting that. We support that ministry as a church. Be comforted as we see this barrier of fear being overcome. And there's a fourth time that this word is spoken. God could have skipped all this, told us the basic information in this passage without telling us about each successive step, but he did, so we got to pay attention to it. The fourth time this word is spoken is after Jeremiah declares it boldly to the people at the temple. We are told that there was a man there by the name of Micaiah. He was the son of the chamber owner where Baruch was standing when he spoke the word. He's also the grandson, the text tells us, of a man named Shaphan. It would have been difficult for most of us to catch this reference, but Shaphan was a man who 3 decades earlier brought the law out of the temple, spoke it to Josiah, a great and godly king, and it evoked an incredible reformation in the land. Well, we see a man with a good pedigree who happens to be in the audience. And he hears this word spoken. This man takes this word to the officials of the land. 5 are mentioned specifically: Elishama, Deliah, Elnathan, Gemariah, and Zedekiah, and all the other officials. He brings this difficult word to some of the most powerful men and most consequential men in the nation. He brings and reports all that the prophet has said. And again, we have this same phrase that we have seen 3 times already. He declares to them all the words that he had heard. God spoke all the words. Jeremiah spoke all the words. Then Baruch spoke all the words. And now we see another man, a bystander, Micaiah, speaking all the words. Do you see this living and active word? It doesn't just sit and fall on deaf ears. It travels from God to his prophet, to his transmitter, to this preacher, to this man who happens to be present, who goes and speaks it to others. We are witnessing the living God and his word at work. This also shows us how the word of God overcomes a fourth barrier that comes to our mind. And this comes to your mind whenever you speak the word. It comes to your mind when you speak the word that sometimes the people you have opportunity to speak to are not the audience that you are attempting to reach. You ever had that problem? Open ears from people who you feel like already agree with you, and you're just sitting there praying, saying, Lord, why can't I get the word of God to this family member who doesn't want to hear it? Or to this friend who's so close to it? You can imagine Baruch, when he went to the temple, was thinking, man, all these people here for a fast, well, they might be believers, but I want this word of God to get to this wicked king Jehoiakim and to his royal court who are ruining this land. Been easy to leave this temple speech thinking, oh, I was just preaching to the choir, faithful worshipers. But we are told wholly and completely beyond anything Baruch could have affected, there was one man present who did have that in and that opportunity to bring the word of God a step further. He brings it to the royal officials, to those most consequential individuals. And this points us to the fact that the Spirit of God not only authors and preserves and emboldens people to speak the word, but he gathers the right people every time it is spoken. See, you couldn't know this apart from a revelation of God. Baruch couldn't have known this right off the bat. But the living word of God gets where God intends for it to be. I'm often amazed when I look at how many people listen to sermons at Trinitas. It kind of blows my mind. I'm like, who are all these people? Thank you for listening, whoever you are. But people apparently listen to it. I don't know who they are, but it's more people than are in our church, unless you guys are downloading it multiple times. What's the explanation for? I don't know. And maybe we all look around from Sunday to Sunday and we think, oh, great. Yeah, you know, I know most of the people here. They've all heard this. It never ceases to amaze me how many people show up here hearing the word preached and deriving things from it that I never could have anticipated. Believers, unbelievers, people in all different states and conditions. We must not use our rationalistic minds to assume that the word of God is somehow limited by who's present. The word is active and alive. But the word is spoken a fifth time. After this Micaiah speaks the word of God to the officials, we are told in verses 14 to 19 that the officials go, Micaiah, thank you for your witness to the word, but hold on. Who spoke this to you? Bring him to us. They demand that Micaiah brings Baruch to come and speak the word, all the words, a fifth time. They send out a messenger, a courier by the name of Jehudi, to go out and to get Baruch. And then Baruch comes back and testifies to the source of this word, its inspired context and content in verses 15 to 19. It says, they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they had heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Speaking to the prophet. Then Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book. Then the officials said to Baruch, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. They actually hide Baruch. They put him in a place where he cannot be killed. There always seems to be wise kings who kidnap God's righteous people when they speak the word to protect them. We're told in church history, for example, Martin Luther, after he had his bold speech before the Holy Roman Emperor, we're told that Frederick the Wise kidnapped him and hid him. That was probably pretty wise. I don't know if Martin Luther would have done that himself. And these men do the same. But this raises a fifth barrier that we all think of when it comes to sharing the word. Ask yourself if you've ever said this. An excuse for not sharing the word with somebody else is, honestly, my testimony is really compromised because I've been a pretty big loser and a pretty big sinner in the presence of these people. And in fact, my testimony might actually decrease the validity of what I'm saying rather than increase it. You ever felt that way? I've so tarnished my reputation, or my reputation isn't sufficiently respectable, that these people ought to listen to me. You ever felt that way? It's particularly difficult with your family members. You'll notice that. They know you better than everybody else. And you've said and done things that you never should have done to them more than anyone else. Well, in this particular context, who is this man? Who is this man, Micaiah, who simply brings the word? The beautiful thing that we can take comfort in is that the Spirit overcomes our reputation by combining our witness with that of others. He does that. And even more, The Spirit overcomes what our reputation may be or not be by taking people back to the source. This royal court says to Micaiah, thanks for the word, but where'd you get it? And the good news for us is when we proclaim the gospel, when we speak the truth, we don't end with, and by the way, Brant said so, or by the way, at the end, Pete said so, or Todd says so. What do? We bring them back to Baruch, and through Baruch, to the inspired prophet of God and the word of God himself. And when we do that, we bring people face to face with the living word of God again. So now it is, these royal officials have heard the word of God testified to by a man. And now the direct word of God itself spoken by the scribe who wrote it. And by these two testimonies, they are ready to bring the word of God to the king. And here we come to the sixth and seventh repetitions of this living word. Can you believe this? It begins with God dictating. It passes through several men, several parties. And now it is getting to the king, the man with the most authority in all the land. The sixth and seventh repetition of the word is that first the officials, we are told in chapter 36, verse 20, that they go to the king and report all the words. And secondly, then Jehudi, this one particular individual who is something of a courier, goes and gets the scroll itself, and then he reads the entire scroll. That's chapters like 1 through 20 at least of Jeremiah in the presence of the king. They go and they read. Seven times this word is spoken before it makes it to the ears of the king. It's one of the remarkable things about this is that we know for a fact that the officials who read this word are not believers. Later on, they're going to support the king in his dispensing of it. But this points us to one of the most incredible things that the word of God does. It advances itself not only by our faithful speaking of it. God actually advances the publication of his word by people who hate it. This is an unbelievable but true and incredible thing that the word of God does. When people who hate the word get mad about it, guess what they do? They talk about it. They talk about it to each other. They rage about it and they get angry about it. And they even write thousands and thousands of books about it. And they get this word out there to strike the curiosity of masses of people around them. And eventually they even get them reading the word of God again. This is the incredible, living, active word of God at work. Unbelievers speaking of the word. You guys never get downtrodden when you have a friend and you speak the word of God to them and they get angry about it and rage about it and they post things on Facebook about it and get frustrated about it. What they're doing is talking about it. This word that is sharp and a two-edged sword and pierces souls. It's wonderful. This coffee shop experience of which I spoke, there were two gals there, and they were telling a story, the one to the other, about how ridiculous it was that they know a friend whose parents didn't come to his birthday party because it was on Sunday, too close to church, and so they didn't go because they had to go to church. And it was amazing to hear these girls talk about it because they're like, when are people going to realize that church isn't supposed to rule your entire life? I thought, you know what, there's this remarkable witness taking place. These women actually have this sense that there are people on this globe for whom the word of God is so important, they want it to have bearing on their entire life. And they might be speaking about it in a way that is totally depreciatory and frustrated. But the beautiful thing is, I heard a witness to a genuine Christian life there. And that witness is going to sit, and we all know that it is. So here we have it, officials who do not even know the Lord reporting on the word of the Lord. Can you believe what this Jeremiah said? Let me tell you the entire thing. I'll read the whole book. Perfect. Good news. But what we read about this king doing is very disheartening. The final response of these seven successive speeches of the word is that we find the king in a very convenient context. It's the middle of the ninth month, that's December, and he's got a fire pit right in his winter room, we're told. We are told literally when this king here's the word red. It's a big scroll. You imagine one big long piece of paper. As it's getting read, he is sitting right here next to the reader. And every three lines, he snips off the three lines and tosses it in the fire. Keeps getting read, snips off three or four lines and tosses it in the fire. And he keeps doing this for 20 chapters of Jeremiah, so we're told. This is the most blatant sort of response. The king and his men, rather than rending their garments, ripping their garments in repentance, literally tear the word of God to shreds. This is not at all unlike how people respond to the word of God today. We're slightly more sophisticated. Men don't believe that they can simply burn up God's word and have it be done with. But in fact, we have other methods of hacking the scriptures and burning it to oblivion. A brilliant Anglican minister and scholar by the name of Derek Kidner put it this way. The first recorded attempt to obliterate the word of God is something of a foretaste of the attacks on it in days to come by skeptics, by persecutors, and with whatever good intent, by the rash use of the scholar's knife. There are scholars today who take it as their privilege and prerogative to tell us which portions of Holy Scripture are in fact not inspired based on the most incredible assumptions about the text and speculations. We suffer these same sorts of abuses to Scripture in our day. And we're told that they even try to kill Baruch and Jeremiah, but the Lord hides them, protects them. This points us to a seventh barrier that we find when it comes to the Word of God, and that is the worst sort of barrier of all, outright objection and rejection of all that we have said by the person right in front of us. Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever shared the gospel and just been flat out rejected? It doesn't feel good, and I don't care who you are, it shakes your confidence in the living power of it. It simply does. It must. And yet the remarkable thing is that we're told in this passage, even though the king himself would destroy the word, in verse 25, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, we are told that there are bystanders who are sufficiently convicted by this preaching of the word to at least put the brakes on when this man blatantly throws it away. We're also told, and this is a strange truth, but one which we must take note of, that even rejection of the word of God in a strange sort of way testifies to its truth yet again. See, the Lord says concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in verse 30, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast in the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity. This is a remarkable truth. And not a happy truth for those on whom it falls. But rejection of the word of God carries with it its own judgment, such that the deplorable state into which unbelievers fall becomes an indirect testimony to the truth of the word that they reject. Have you ever considered this, guys? When we pray and we sing and we speak of God's victory over his enemies, it's not because we are gloating and we want to see people harmed. But what we do want to see is even in unbelief and the depths that unbelievers are brought, we want to see a testimony to the truth so that they and all those watching may convert to the Lord and see what a wicked and evil thing it is to fall from his word and to rebel from it. Many psalms call for the judgment of the wicked, and a lot of people have trouble with this. You think this is so unloving. No, what would be unloving would be to pray that wickedness would be rewarded and rewarded and rewarded in this life so that no one can see it for what it is, wickedness. The only loving thing we can pray about wickedness is that its judgment would be seen in this life and therefore not seen in the world to come. But ultimately we look at this and we see that the word of God is in fact destroyed. And this brings us to the eighth word. It's resurrection. See, guys, God's word can't be destroyed. Just recently, I had a congregant ask me what to do with her Bible. It was getting old, and it had some ripped out pages. Can I just throw this away? I'm like, yes, you can just throw it away. It's not going to destroy the word of God. It's going to live on. It's alive. This points us to the fact that God's word is not only resurrected, but we are told in the passage that after it is burned, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king burned it. And he tells him to take again another scroll and write on it all the firmer words that were on the first scroll. And it says, and add to them more words. You're like, what are the more words? What we just read. That obviously wasn't there in the first version. See, God's word, when it is destroyed and rejected, does not simply resurrect. It resurrects anew to a greater depth and a greater witness and a greater life on the other side. And if you haven't caught it, what we're really talking about this entire time is what God does in his son, Jesus Christ. See, we saw all of the barriers to God's word. Brothers and sisters, if you don't know this, you are those barriers. And I am those barriers. What this text tells us is we cannot keep the word of God down and kill it. Even when we do kill it, it resurrects again from the dead. And this is what we believe about our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God in the flesh. He is called the word of God. He walked this earth and spoke a sevenfold word that finally incurred his death. And how did it end? It ended with this definitive declaration that our sin and rebellion and our fighting against that word could not keep it dead and could not keep it down. But it rose again for our salvation and for our life. The word of God is living and active because behind these written scriptures, we have the living Jesus Christ, the author of all that we read in this place. So brothers and sisters, let us come comforted, knowing that our sin cannot hold our God, our Savior Jesus Christ down, and it cannot leave this word ultimately destroyed or even impeded in its mission. Let us be comforted that our Christ has overcome sin, and all we have to do is trust and believe in him for our salvation, that we may resurrect with him anew. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we are the hurdles and barriers to the very word that many of us would love to preach, and others of us, even in this place, have for our lives been rebelling against. Mighty King, you have told us through the prophet Jeremiah that you overcome all opposition, that we are hopeless in fighting against you, and that we will either testify to you by our belief and our reception of your word, or we will still unwillingly testify to the truth of your word by our unbelief. Oh God, in the dark ends to which we bring ourselves. Therefore, God, we pray that you would arrest in us every tendency to fight against your truth. That you would draw to saving faith and belief in you all those who have been fighting as hurdles for their whole lives against your word. And we pray, Lord King, that your salvation would shine forth from this place as a lampstand, as a city on a hill, as a beacon of safety, as a harbor unto a world that is lost. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.